This morning's reading is from the whole of Psalm 145. A psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Good morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us our bread today. Thank you that we have come here having had some form of food. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that throughout this day there will be some form of food eaten, enjoyed, and give us energy to continue to live. But Father, we thank you that we are to live not only by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from your mouth. You have given us your word. Thank you for reading of it just now. Our Father, we want to worship you. And we want to worship you because, O God, we want to stay alive in order that we might live for you. So will you please feed us from your word, your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Give us today our daily bread. It's good to eat, isn't it? But why do we eat? It's important to work if we have it, but why do we work? And if we cannot work, it is important to sort out our financial situation, but why? I assume it is very important to you, as it is to me, to have some kind of a home, a house whereby we can call home. No doubt it's important to go shopping for food and clothes. But why? Why do we try to budget? Why should children be taught to save and to spend? Why would anybody in a materialistically rich society pray, "Give us today our daily bread"? But this is an aspect that Jesus has commanded us to pray. It is not irrelevant, though it may feel so, in the kind of culture that we now inhabit. I suggest to you, more than suggest to you, that this truth should shape our praying and should shape our living. Because what we pray about is what we live. Give us today our daily bread. Four reasons. Reason number one. Because it encourages total dependence upon God. The phrase "give us" conveys two pictures. Two pictures of people crying out to God for his generosity in grace. Bread here, which is God's generosity in grace, means possibly a loaf. All food that is essential for life. And everything else we require for life to continue. So two pictures. The first picture is this. We come as undeserving beggars who need God to be merciful. Give us. We come with empty hands. And if God withholds, we have nothing, including life. Now this is an uncomfortable image, isn't it? We often pass beggars in the street, don't we? Calling out, "Any spare cash, mate?" And we walk on. Now, I don't know how you walk on, but often I walk on with a thought, there's the undeserving poor. And yet, when I do so, really I am talking to God about myself. Because I am the undeserving poor before God. We are the created people who rebelled against our Creator, who abused him by rejecting him and taking the good gifts he gives in life as if they belong to us. We are the undeserving poor spiritually, who enjoy the riches of God's grace at Christ's expense. We have to come as undeserved beggars. Total dependence upon God's grace. 100% dependence upon God's grace. We make no contribution. It all comes from God to us. That's the first picture. Undeserved beggars. The second picture is this. We are loved children coming to our Father. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 12 would explore this more fully. We come to our Father, who gives good gifts to us. He's the source of all life. He's the source of all good things in life. And because if we are followers of Jesus, he has given us eternal life in Christ, and all the eternal good things that go with that, we should have an increased dependence upon God, who is good. Undeserved beggars, coming for mercy. Eternally loved children, coming to our Father for what we need. Hear the testimony of the Word of God, if I haven't convinced you. Listen to James chapter 1. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. Psalm 145, read to us by Sophie earlier on. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. In a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul is having to say to the Corinthians that Bible teachers need to be seen as gifts from God, not simply personalities to be celebrated, Paul has to remind these Corinthians, not just of Bible teachers, but of everything, What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why boast as if you did not? So I say to you, what have you got in your life that you didn't receive? And your answer, clearly, should be nothing or everything. That should produce a sense of total dependence upon God, our Creator, and for many of us, our Redeemer. So we must pray this prayer, and we must cultivate that sense of total dependence upon our Creator, who is our Father in heaven. We must live in faith and ask Him for what He has promised to give, for life, and therefore a life lived for Him. We are to pray for our daily bread. There is never a time when we do not need the mercy of God. He needs to give to us mercifully as sinners, and yet lovingly as His children. So if this prayer is prayed in the morning, daily bread, we're asking for bread for the coming day. If this prayer is prayed in the evening, we're asking for daily bread the next day. And I say to you, as I say to myself, we must come as needy people, even though the fridge is full, and even though the bank account is very stable. And I suggest to you, we need to do it more. I visited countries of great poverty, and I've been very struck by Christians who take this prayer very seriously. Of course, they have to have practical workings in to meet some of their needs, of course. But they're very committed to praying this prayer. I say to you, we should be even more committed to praying this prayer, because our daily life could proclaim to us that we don't need to pray this prayer. There is an app, I think it's called Just Eat. You can order food through it, I think, if I remember rightly. As God's people, we do not live to eat, but we eat to live. And we eat to live for Him. Total dependence upon God. Second reason we should pray this prayer is true gratitude towards God. If we are really thankful for somebody, then we will always be persuaded to trust them, because we have proved them to be good in our lives. We live in God's world, and all good gifts come from Him. Thankfulness for God will mean that we continue to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." God has given us our daily bread, hasn't He? Out of His generous grace. God does not owe us one slice of bread or one drop of water. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't even owe us life. This is not our entitlement. It is not our right. It is His gift, and we need to state that very clearly this morning, in a culture that proclaims rights about everything. But if God is giving us everything that we need for life, and all good things in life, then we should be grateful every day, and hear me, and I'm listening to myself, all day. Not just simply giving thanks to God for food. I hope you do that. If you don't, then you need to start doing it. But throughout the day, breaking forth into spontaneous praise for every good gift that God gives you. You buy something in the shop. It might be food, it might be clothes. You should be silently, at least, addressing God in praying that you have the money to do it, that you have a culture that gives you so much choice, and that you can take it home and eat it or wear it or whatever else. We have just sung, the whole of creation is God's. The Almighty God knows every star by name and number. They belong to Him. We are not living in our world, we're living in His world. And I think we need to stay awake to the Creator God. George Whitefield was crossing the Atlantic in the 1700s. He was a preacher. It would take about 3 months to cross the Atlantic, I believe, in one of those wooden tubs. And there was a storm at sea, as there often was. And this is what he records in his diary. I'm quoting now. "After this I went on deck, but surely a more noble, awful sight my eyes never yet beheld. The waves rose mountains high and sometimes came to the quarter deck. I endeavoured all the while to magnify God for thus making his power known." Now, I'd be probably trying to just focus on being sick. But maybe in between the sickness, here is an awesome demonstration of the power of God to be celebrated. So the next storm you're in, when you're flying somewhere and the turbulence hits, praise Him for His power. Jesus leads us in the way in regard to this matter. Before He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, He gave thanks and trusted in God. John chapter 6 verse 11. "Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks." True gratitude means that we have to deal with ingratitude. And I want you to hear me this morning when I say that ingratitude is a terrible sin. We are created people with life and many good gifts. We are the children of a heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, as I say to myself, ingratitude is a mark of not knowing God. When you next go to a restaurant, I've asked you to do this before. Maybe you have done it, I don't know. And you kind of sit down, and after you've given thanks for your food, just look around you as you see other people coming into the restaurant. Don't stare at them. And see what they do. And I can assure you that the vast majority will give no thanks to God for their food. The mark of unbelief is ingratitude. And it is a terrible sin. Romans 1 tells us that unbelieving people will give no glory to God and give Him no worship and no thanks. And yet, my friends, billions of people, billions of journeys are conducted in this world, and people arrive safely, though we know there are accidents sometimes. People go on beach holidays and have great fun and amazing sunshine, not in the UK, of course. And there are no terrorists show up. These things do happen, but they are a tiny minority of the incredible goodness that God pours out upon us. And ingratitude is a terrible sin in God's world. 2 biblical examples will suffice. Exodus 16. "The whole of the redeemed and liberated community of Israel have sung in celebration the victory of God at the Red Sea," chapter 15. In chapter 16, the community makes its way into the desert of Sin under God through Moses. They are now thirsty and hungry. And what begins to happen? Well, the community begins to grumble, not just against Moses, but against the Lord. Verses 2, 7, 8, 9 and 11. And this grumbling against the Lord, the text is explicit about that, is a terrible ingratitude. The community over-exaggerates how good Egypt was and over-exaggerates how bad life is in the desert. This ingratitude is irresponsible. Is appalling. They have been liberated from Egypt. They've been given the good laws of God. They've been given the promises of a promised land. And yet none of this is enough. And the first sign of trouble, they moan. The ingratitude does not pressurize God to do anything. And so when he provides them with water from a rock and manna from the heavens, he does so in supernatural grace. Let us be absolutely clear, my friends, God will not be pressurized by any ingratitude that comes out of my heart. And if he does provide for me in the midst of my moaning, and he does, it's therefore nothing more than grace, which ought to humble me. That's the first example, Exodus 16. Numbers 14. By this time, the whole redeemed and liberated Israel are now on the borders of the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. The 12 spies all agreed about that. Grace being lavished upon them. Full of good things. There are a few giants to overcome. And they withdraw from going into the land on that basis. The community grumbles against the Lord and refuses the good things he wants to freely bestow upon them. And therefore the ingratitude means that the whole generation dies within the wilderness, though God continues to provide for them. But he says, you're not coming into the land. God is faithful, even when his people are faithless. But it does not justify ingratitude. So how do you deal with ingratitude? You have to overwhelm ingratitude with God's goodness. It'll take more than feelings, my friends here. We will need truth, and I'm going to give it to you now. Listen to Psalm 136, verse 1. Here is truth. Praise the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Just then, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If there's an overflow, it suggests that there's something that is extremely full. And our hearts are to be full of the goodness of God, and it should overflow from our lips and out into our lives, cascading down into our daily existence, so that unbelieving people say, well, you've got less than I've got. Why are you so happy? You drive a Passat, Morris. How can you be so happy? Nothing wrong with Passats, by the way. If you've got one. Brother or sister. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, there were some people who were teaching that we shouldn't receive God's good gifts like marriage and food. They were legalistic people. Listen to what Paul has to say to Timothy. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So why do we eat? We eat to glorify God and enjoy him in his good gifts. That's why we eat, primarily. If the good gifts are truly experienced, then I will become a more God-centered person, not a less God-centered person. If we get the luxuries in food or in material blessings, then we should be even more fervent in our God-centeredness, not less. You see, my dear friends, as we experience God and his goodness, even in the created gifts, we sense his good pleasure. And the joy of the Lord as our creator, provider, comes home to our lives. And all of that should produce true gratitude. Third reason why we should pray this prayer is because it produces real contentment in God. Give us today our daily bread. People in Jesus' day got paid each day, and so food would be bought each day. No doubt that we live in our today, and it's a very different today than Jesus' day. It's a more complex society in which we live. We get paid weekly or monthly. We have an incredible choice in food, and the whole material life is rich in quality in a way that maybe wasn't in Jesus' day. And yet I say to you, we need to cultivate a deep contentment in God himself. Yes, there are times when we should have discontent in our hearts. If there is something that is wrong and needs to be sorted, then we just can't be contented with the wrong. So in sport relief, there you have people standing on rubbish tips in Sierra Leone saying, this is an outrage. We need to be collective and be together in sorting this. Can't be content with children on rubbish tips, can we? So when is enough enough? It's a good question, isn't it? And we can't always make sense out of that. Our life situations are very different. Our financial situations have different levels. So I don't want one size fits all here. For example, is a car a luxury or a necessity? When is enough enough? Because this prayer says that we should pray for just enough. Give us our daily bread. I may want my cake and eat it, but there's no guarantee for the cake. That's just amazingly more grace being poured if I get the cake. But he hasn't promised the cake. He's only promised the bread. Jesus leads the way in this, as he often does. Jesus was born in significant poverty, wasn't he? He experienced life as an immigrant. He worked at a low-paid job in Nazareth and eventually became homeless and reliant upon the hospitalities of others. You need to understand that Jesus was a homeless man. And yet Jesus was the most contented man on earth, wasn't he? He had learned contentment. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says that he had to learn contentment in having lots of stuff and having no stuff. It was a learned process. But Jesus is the man who knew the deepest contentment because he was the most God-centered man who ever lived on this earth. And we need to cultivate that, I think. A contentment in God, whether we have much or not so much. You walk into the supermarket, as I did the other day, and there was a man complaining loudly that Tesco's on this occasion didn't have the cheese of his preference. I know what I wanted to do with him, and it wasn't godly. I could have found him some cheese. I remember that through Tesco seems to figure in our lives a lot, but anyway, through Tesco's we got a deal to go to the Marriott Hotel in London. This was years ago when the boys were younger. And it was a very nice hotel. It was a beautiful hotel. And yet in the foyer, this woman who was coming to the end of her stay cornered the manager and in loud terms complained about absolutely everything. I think she was looking for a free deal now. She made it sound as if the Marriott Hotel was a hovel. No contentment. I think it is true to say that we live in a culture of seething discontent. We've never had it so good, and sometimes we live as if we've never had it so bad. So we need to cultivate deep contentment in God as God's people. We need to lead the culture here. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 8. Listen to this prayer. It's very important. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, here's the reasons, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Twin dangers there, aren't there? If we get too much, the danger is we may forget the Lord and see him as having no value whatsoever. And that is a big threat. When you have time, maybe today, read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 15. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 to 14. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. And it will show you that it is possible to receive many good things from God and turn away from God as his people. The other danger is this. If we have too little, we might be tempted to steal just to have bread on the table. I've never been in this condition. Maybe you have been in this condition. Must be a terrible situation to be in, mustn't it? That you want to steal just to provide for your family the basics. And yet, as a Christian, if I get caught stealing a bread from the market, then God is dishonored. And his name is sullied by my crime. Do you see, therefore, that the spiritual and the material are not to be separated? One impacts the other. Yes, we are to live by bread, but as Jesus said, we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, Lord, don't give me too much. Could be a prayer for some of us to pray this morning. Don't give me too much, Lord. It's taking me away from you. But Lord, please don't give us too little, or we'll be tempted to steal and we'll dishonor your name. The fourth reason that we should pray this prayer is that we might have deep compassion for God. We pray, give us today our daily bread, and God gives it to us. And as he does so, this must not make us selfish, but as I've already said, more God-centered. And if this is really happening, then we will be grateful to God, and that will lead to contentment in Christ. And if all of those things are true, then there will be a compassion for others. It won't be enough to say, give me my daily bread, I'm okay. What about the other person who doesn't have their daily bread? Or has some very deep-rooted need that I could meet because I've got the stuff to meet it? We need to grab where this part of the prayer comes. We are given food and the basics to life, in order that we might live out, notice, the priorities of God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread so we can live for these priorities. You divorce this prayer, this aspect of the prayer, from what has preceded, and it will produce nothing else than selfishness. The food that he gives to us provides us energy to live, physical strength to live to the glory of God in our lives. Work is worship, somebody reminded me this week. And work is worship, and it needs to be fueled. Fueled by literal food, so that I have physical energy, but fueled also by the word of God. Jesus said that it was his food, his fuel, to do the will of God. What fueled Jesus' life was actually the word of God and doing the will of God that comes out of it. Therefore, to share with others is to be like God and to be like Jesus. If we're experiencing our Creator and we're experiencing our Redeemer, then we have to become distributors. The church has a ministry of the word, as we saw last week, but a ministry of food, or ministry of care, if you like. Well, we stick with food at this point and say food is not an end to itself, is it? Yes, it keeps us alive. Yes, we get some pleasure out of it. Yes, we can have a social context with it. And those things are legitimate. But food is not the end of itself. Food is that I may continue to live. To live for God, as directed by his word. And so we eat to live for God and his kingdom primarily. So we are to share, because the compassion of God in giving us our food should enable us to share with others who are in need. And this is in two areas as we finish. Have you ever noticed that certainly in our context, God has given us more than we need? Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Thank you. And of course, that means that we have to learn to save and to budget, of course, and be responsible. But it also means there has to be sacrificial sharing. Sometimes people in churches say, well, tithing is the way to go with regard to money. In other words, 10% of our income should be given to the work of God. And I'm not against that, and I'm not taking it down. But when you analyse that a minute, that means that 90% of my money is for me. It's an awful lot of money. My friends, we are rich believers this morning, right across the board. If you have one cold tap in your home with flowing water, then you are the mega rich of this world. So none of this nonsense of saying, well, who's rich and who's not rich. Everybody I've ever met is not rich. We are rich believers, materially. And that material blessing comes with a responsibility tag. We are to share with others who are in need. And not just in money, of course, but in a whole variety of other ways. God has given us more than we need. And if he has given us more than we need, then it's not simply to hoard it. It's to say, how can I share it? It should be the first question. The poor were provided for in the Old Testament, in the believing community. The laws for gleaning and leaving the corner of fields was for the poor. So in the Old Testament, if you met an Israelite who was a true Israelite, faithful to God, they would say, that's not my field, that's God's field. And if you asked them, why are you leaving the corners of your field and not lifting the barley or whatever, they would say to you, because our God who is good has commanded us to do this so that the poor may be provided for. I'm sure that Ruth was very thankful for Boaz, wasn't she? Leaving the corners of his field, and even more so, going beyond the law, by the way, pulling stuff out and giving her stuff, and even more stuff, that when she took home after the first lot, Naomi says, where have you been today? It wasn't some stingy Israelite just going by the law. It was a man of grace, reflecting God. The New Testament does exactly the same thing, by the way. I haven't got time to explore this. But what's happening in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, when there is a fund sacrificially given and generously given also, so that believers who had more were giving to believers who had less. And if you have time, and you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this afternoon, look at 17 to 19, where Paul commands Timothy to teach rich Christians to give. And to give generously. Because they belong to a God who gives generously. In creation and in redemption. So in believing society, community, we are to be generous. But we are also to be generous to the unbelieving society. Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 to 43 tells us that God is good to those who believe in him and who don't believe in him. He gives the sun and the rain upon all. And we are to be like our Father who is in heaven. Verse 48 tells you that. You can check it for yourself. And so we need to be a community that says, how can we be generous in the name of God to the people who are around us who are in need? We were reminded by the Christian Institute this week of the secular pressures building up against biblical truth. We realized afresh that we needed biblical clarity of thought and courage to act. We need to go on confronting the thinking and the wrong living that is going on around us for the sake of the people. We need biblical clarity for that. We need to also be courageous in the doing of that. The standing up and the standing out, like Daniel and his three friends. Standing up and standing out in courage for God. Yet if we are only clear and we're only courageous, we could end up hating our society. I want you to get that, because I need to get it. I wrote the sentence and went to pray. That's what I did. I'm not saying it for a drama effect. If we are only clear and we're only courageous, we will end up hating. We need, therefore, the compassion of God so that we can share with others in need. We can't meet all the needs. There is a complexity of need in our broken world. Yes, I know that people are poor through no fault of their own due to the sins of others. We might call them the deserving poor. There are other people who are poor due to very wrong choices in their lives and therefore a commitment to a way of life that is entirely wrong. And yet, my friends, if we believe all that we have said so far about the Creator God and the Redeemer God, we must have compassion on all people. Jesus healed 10 lepers once, didn't he? How many of them came back and were grateful? There was only one deserving poor. He still healed the 9 undeserving poor. Now, I know the big questions come out of this, and I'm not going to answer them either. But I want to put it there, because we'll have to engage in this conversation if we're following Jesus. We are saved by grace, aren't we? Ephesians chapter 2. Amen, we say. And I'm glad you are saying it. And I'm affirming it. But we're also, because we're saved by grace, verse 10, called to do the good works of God. Not our own good works, his good works, the works that he already planned in eternity before he made the world. We have to do those good works if we are saved by grace. Yes, I know that we need to share with others the good news about Jesus, that he died on a cross and rose again from the dead. Yes, of course, I certainly believe that, and it is central to the very core of my being. If we want to share something good with somebody, ultimately we want to share the good news about Jesus so people become followers of Jesus and are given eternal life. With this I finish. Time's running away from me, as always. William Carey went to India. He's the father of modern missions. He went there in 1793, I believe. Who was William Carey? Was he a botanist who wrote books on natural history and introduced new systems of gardening? Was he an engineer who introduced the steam engine to India and paper and printing? Was he a social reformer who campaigned for women's rights, particularly widow burning, and the humane treatment of lepers? Was he an economist who started a bank with very low rates of interest? Was he a journalist? The editor of the first Oriental language newspaper? Was he an agriculturalist? Was he a publisher who produced Indian books and a dictionary for scholars? Was he an educationalist who started schools for boys and girls, whatever the caste system, and libraries too? Was he a political reformer who put pressure on the British administration, turning it from a colonial exploitation to a true civil service? Was that the core of William Carey? No. The core of William Carey was this, that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed the gospel in all its entirety, who was saturated with biblical truth, who was a pioneer missionary, who went to the Indians in order that they may hear the gospel and become followers of Jesus to the glory of God. Which is why he preached the gospel every single week of his life, and he trained others to do so. Which is why he saw churches planted in various regions throughout India, where they were taught biblical truth and discipled in godly ways. Why he started a pastor's college to train others to fill those places with biblical truth and discipling people. And that they sent out on mission many other people to other nations from India. That's the real William Carey. The rest of the stuff, which is true by the way, was just a consequence of it. But if it didn't come out as a consequence, then I suggest to you that William Carey was not a gospel-centered man. That he didn't believe the gospel. That he could create some kind of a little Christian bubble on their mission compound. And little forays now and again out there, but come back in. Because that's really where it's all about. Give us today our daily bread. Total dependence on God. True gratitude towards God. Deep contentment in God. And full of compassion from God through us to others. That is why we pray this prayer.